Thank you, and it's good to be here this morning. I wonder how many of you fathers got your present today. Isn't this Father's Day? And that's what they say, and if you didn't get it, let's hope it's waiting for you to go home for lunch. You know, the funny thing is this, when you're a young fellow, you just say, I don't think much about it. But you know, when you get a little bit older, it's very nice to know that your children remember you, isn't it? No? Or yes? Yeah. Right, thank you. Good. Now, I was just wondering what to speak on today. Something about Father's Day, you might say, but maybe what I'd say is something to do with the Father, but we're going to read Luke chapter 15. And, of course, Father's Day, they all wish you a happy Father's Day. If we take a very quick look, first of all, of course, at verses 23 and 24, it tells you something very beautiful there. And it says, and bring forth the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found. And they began to be merry, or began to be happy. And I think that must have been the happiest Father's Day that that man ever experienced. Don't you think so? I'm sure it must have been. And it must be a great thing when that takes place in a household. But what I want to do today is this. I want us to take up and look at this part of the parable that the Lord Jesus Christ told us, which is usually referred to as the prodigal son. What I want to do is this, sort of try and get us away just from the idea, let's say, of the 20th century or 20th century. I was going to say application, but it's good to apply it, and we will be applying it to the 20th century. But I've always tried to capture the shall we put it this way, the atmosphere, or capture just how things must have been when the Lord Jesus Christ gave that message. You see, what had happened was this, that the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching, and then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes were there, they looked and they said, why, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And they couldn't really understand this. Because if this was indeed a rabbi, if this was indeed a very holy man, as far as they would think, as far as their minds could go, why did he receive the tax gatherers and the sinners? And so the Lord Jesus Christ spake a parable. And of course, there was the first, the sheep, the lost sheep, and the lost coin. The Lord Jesus Christ was a very wise person. You've got to remember that this whole parable was channeled towards the Pharisees and the scribes. And I want you to remember that. And he was an apt teacher. He was the greatest teacher ever lived. And the great thing was this, that one of the first things he did, and he spoke about the lost sheep and the lost coin. And as he saw, he said, likewise, there is joy in heaven over one sin that repenteth, or joy in the presence of the angel of God over one sin that repents. Now I want to tell you this, right at that moment, I'm quite sure that these Pharisees will be right with them, and the scribes will be with them all the way. And they could rejoice in this. They could say, sure, we can get that. We can take up this picture of a lost sheep. We can take up this picture also of a lost coin. And it is good. There is rejoicing. There is this spontaneous joy that would take place whenever the lost sheep was found, or whenever the lost coin was found. And there would be a spontaneous joy in heaven. Spontaneous joy among the angels of God. But then the Lord Jesus Christ is going to get a little bit nearer home. And so he gives this parable of the lost son, or this part of the parable of the lost son. It's rather amazing and it's wonderful to see it. And what I want to tell you about this is, what the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to draw the attention to is not so much the lost son. The great change in this parable, the great important thing, the great impact of this parable is not the attitude of the son, but it's the attitude of the father. You see, he's trying to show these men what God is like. There was nothing strange, there was nothing new about the fact of a young son going away into a far country. Now that was a thing that happened again and again. It was a very common thing in that land. You see, what happened is this, that a father had two sons. When that father passed away, then what was happened is with this, that the inheritance would be divided into three. And the firstborn son would receive two portions of the inheritance, and the second son would only receive one portion. So what used to happen was this, that many a young son would say, well, why should I be working and working hard, and then really two-thirds of what I am going to earn one day will go to my brother. And so what they would say was this, well, look, what I'd like to do is I'm going to leave everything in the hand of my brother. And they would go to the father and they'd say, now, father, would you not just divide it and give to me what's my portion just now? And then anything I work with or anything I do with this, that's just my responsibility and it will come to me. It's not at all to do with my older brother. It was a common thing. It was also a common thing that even comes into our 20th century, doesn't it, a common thing for young men to go away into a far country, to try and break over the bounds and the bonds that they thought were upon them, to break down these barriers that they thought were surrounding them, and try and get away and live in some place where they have a certain kind of liberty. Now, that wasn't a new thing. Nor was it a new thing that many of these young sons had gone down to debauchery and shame and finished up in penury. Now, that wasn't new either. To a certain extent, it wasn't new that they would like to return. How many a young son even today, or a child who has gone away and willfully doing his own thing, as they say, and how they really would like to return home. Now, what the change was, and what was the terrific, and what was the real impact? Not the punchline. The punchline of this parable takes place with the elder son. But the great important factor, with the fact that would hinge around this, is the attitude of the father. And I'm not talking much of our attitude. I'm talking of the attitude of a father during those days. Remember that these men who were listening to him were the scribes and the Pharisees. And so if we're going to try and get the impact, we've got to know what these people were about and what like they were. Did you know that these were men who knew the law? So with your finger still in chapter 15 of Luke's Gospel, I want you to turn over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 21. We're going to see why this message that the Lord Jesus Christ had such an impact on them. And then we're going to try and capture what was the atmosphere and what was the amazing thing about this whole parable. How it would affect those people, how it would touch them in those days. And this is what it says in verse 18 of 21 of Deuteronomy. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Now doesn't that give you an idea of this? One we usually refer to as the younger son, the young son. Then it says in verse 21, and all the men of his city shall stone him with stones and that he die. And so shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man that hath committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. That thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. And it's not really, I think we know that there was a stubborn, rebellious son at one time who was hanged in a tree. Not purposely, but you remember Absalom. And he hung from a tree. And Job shot him through with darts and killed him. And he left him hanging in a tree. Cursed is everyone that hangs in a tree. You remember they sent men to cut him down and to bury him so that there might be taken away the opprobrium, the curse from the earth on that day. And so this is how they dealt with juvenile delinquency. And this is the reason why there wasn't much of juvenile delinquency in those days. But that's the law. That was the law of Moses. If you take this into account and you realize that this is just what things were like, and you remember that this was a young Jewish fellow. And so we come and we find about this story. Do you know what happened? Do you know how he went and he asked from his father and the portion that lay to him? He went away off into the far country and there he wasted his substance with riotous living. And then when that had happened, he says in verse 14, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land and he began to be in want. No wonder. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And I think there wasn't only the fact of a depreciation of this young fellow, but I think there must have been too something of racism. And how this fellow must have enjoyed the fact of his sending a young Jewish lad into his fields to feed the swine. We show just how low this young man went and how low he got. And this is what it says. And he fain would have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. But no man gave unto him. Or no man gave them unto him. Or no man wanted to give him anything. And what this young man discovered this, that in that far country, that pigs meant more than people. Now isn't that sad? And yet that's what this world is really like. Pigs mean more than people. material things mean more than men and women. And this is the great immorality of our world. We live in a moral universe. We live in a universe that is moral. God made it that way. But we live among immoral men and women. Now, I remember one time reading, not so very long ago, about what more immorality was. And I rather like the true definition. This is the final definition, or the definition of immorality, and it would come down and search each of our hearts. God made men to be loved. And He made things to be used. Now that's God's plan and purpose. He made men and women. He made men to be loved. But He gives us things to be used. But the unfortunate thing in this world and the true immorality is this. That men use men and love things. I want you to think of that. That is the ultimate immorality. That's where all immorality stems. It doesn't matter whether it's what we usually refer to as immorality. And the immorality that just uses someone. Use men and women and love things. And I think we can honestly say that this is the society. This is the world in which we live. They were more interested in feeding the pigs because they could make money from them than they were in feeding a young lad who was starving to death. Then it says this, that He came to Himself. And when He came to Himself, and He began to remember, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. This young fellow came right to himself. It means to say he began to get some common sense. Coming to yourself, it's like, he came to his senses, I think is how it says it in the New International Version. He came to his senses. And this is an expression that we would use oft times. We use the expression if a person was asleep or was unconscious, if you see someone who's unconscious and then they're coming to him, oh, he's coming to himself, he's coming to his senses. Or if you have a person, a very sad thing, there are some people who become mentally unbalanced, they may go for some treatment. And then a friend is speaking, you saw, oh, the treatment did him good, he came to his senses. You see, what happens to the mentally unbalanced or the unconscious person, or the person who's sleeping, they're living in a dream world. Something they have made up themselves. And to come to your senses, to come to reality, to come to yourself, is to waken up to reality. And this young man woke up to reality and he saw just where he was in his penury. And he began to remember and he remembered his father's house. It all had to do with his father, the bounty of his father. How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare? The day men who came and just worked, the day laborers who came and worked, they had an abundance of bread. And he began to think of that and all the other things that came into his mind concerning his father and concerning what he had got. They all came rushing into his mind and he thought of that and that's what I've left. And here I am in my penury. Here I am absolutely at the end of myself. Here I am, and if I stay here, I'm going to die. Because that was what it was. He wasn't only just hungry. He was starving to death. I perish with hunger. Have you ever been hungry? Have you ever really been hungry? Now, I'm not asking if you ever had an appetite. You see, a person will come and say, oh boy, am I hungry? I could eat a great big steak just now. I'm hungry, and you begin to say what you could eat, a big roast chicken. I don't know what your favorite is, but boy, I could go that. That's not hunger. That's just appetite. Hunger is when you'll take up a crust of bread that's lying mold in the ground and try and fill yourself with that. Hunger is when you'll eat the swine swill just to try and fill that hunger that's down within you. And that's the kind of hunger this young fellow had when he was starving, that he was really starving to death. Now, when I look at this story, I realize what happened. You've got to remember this was a young Jew, and he knew the law. He was brought up in a good home. He was brought up in the home of a father who was bountiful, a father who was loving, the father who had a really tender and a wonderful, loving heart. But then you see, he was a young Jew, and he knew what he had done. And this is what he thinks. He thinks, if I stay here, I'm going to die of hunger. Now, if I get up and go home, what are they going to do to me? What are they going to do to me? They're going to take me out to the gate of the city. I'm going to be proclaimed in the elders the kind of son I have, what I've dragged my father's name in the dust. I've lived as if I wasn't his son. I've lived in such a horrible way, and if I go back home, that's what should happen to me and will happen to me. I'll go back there, and they'll take me out to the post, they'll take me out to the place, or the gate of the city, and then all the men will rise up against me, they'll stone me with stones, and they'll hang me on a tree because I deserve to be cursed for the things that I've done. And so he begins to plan within his mind, and he says, look, I'll arise, and I'll go to my father. And this is what I'll say. I'll say this, Father, I've sinned against heaven in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. I'm not worthy. I don't want to be called your son. Don't look at me as your son. Just make me a hired servant. And by that way, I'm going to have bread enough and despair, and I'm going to save my life. And he schemes like this. This is his scheme. And then up and he goes off. But what he didn't really realize was just what his father was like. Now, I'm quite sure that young fellow, when he thought of the kind of life that he had lived, he thought the father hated him. Oh, he'll hate me for this. I've just dragged his name in the dust. I've done things that he never thought a child of his would do. And anything he does to me, if he did take me out to the gate, if he did take me to be killed, I deserve it. I deserve it. But I don't want it. There's one thing to deserve it and accept it, but he doesn't want it. He wants to get off, and he wants to live, and he wants to eat. And he says, that's what I'm going to do. But what he hadn't known was this. That even in the midst of all that he had done, although his father did not like the things he was doing, his father still loved him. And he didn't realize that. So it tells us he's coming home and he arose and he came to his father. And that's it. It wasn't he was coming to the old home. It wasn't he was coming to the place of bread. He was coming to his father. And while he was yet a great way off, it says here, his father saw him, had compassion in him. He ran and fell on his neck and kicked him. And that's what he should have done, but he didn't. He kissed him. He says he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. And that must have just flabbergasted the young son. But I'm going to tell you this. It didn't flabbergast the young son as much as it flabbergasted the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees, they couldn't understand it. This young fellow demands that this young fellow die. And here's this man, this father, and he's running out to meet him, and he throws his arms around his neck, and he kisses him. And he's saying that the Lord Jesus Christ shows something of the beauty of what happens when this son looks up and he realizes this love of his father. And even though he's done all that he has done, yet his father loves him because he covered him with kisses. You know, that young son must have wondered. He said, I'm going home, and what a difference. I came out full, I came out beautifully dressed, and here I come back in rags and broken health, and a destitute person, maybe even still smelling of the pigs. He says, just what's my father going to do? It was the greatest surprise to him that his father could put his arms around him and fall on his neck and cover him with kisses, while he was still smelly, while he was still in rags. It wasn't his father coming around and it was, oh, son, you're home. And he went to embrace him and he said, poor son, go and get a wash and when you're all nice and clean and get on some clothes. And when you're nice and clean, come on over and I'm going to give you a big kiss. Now, that's not the way of this father. And let me tell you this, it's not the way of God. Now, this young fellow might have said to himself, I'm going to wait. I'll go to my father's house. But how can I go? Oh, if I'd like to go back, I'd like to go back. I'd like to be successful. I'd like to get my act together. I'd like to become rich. I'd like to go in better than I came out. And when I'm better than I came out, then I can go to my father and say, here I am, Dad. Look at me. And he'll receive me. I've got to get merit. I've got to gain merit so my father will receive me. All I've done just now, I've got to get this. And then he can be proud of me. You know, that's not how God works. That's the main thing that should happen, but that's not how God works. God takes us just as we are, just as the father. This father took the son as he was. And it's because of this something happens to the son. And this is what he says, Father. He looks up into the face of his father and says, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Now he doesn't finish the expression. He doesn't finish it. He's not trying now to scheme. He comes with repentance. True repentance. And as he looked up into his father's face and he saw, shall we say, what sin and his sins had done to his father, and he realized what had happened, and yet he realized that his father still loved him with his abounding love, he looks up and he says, oh, Father, I've sinned I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. I haven't behaved as a son of yours should. In fact, I'm a person who has behaved like someone who's an absolute stranger to you. And this was a true confession of sin. You see, what happened was this. He came now with true repentance of heart, a change of attitude. Because, you see, there was a change of circumstances. He was scheming before to get back into his house because he thought his father would hate him. And now he gets these circumstances, he sees that his father still loves him, even apart from all that he's done. And his own heart is melted, and he gets a change of attitude towards his father because of this change of circumstances, he sees that the father loves him. And because of this, he's got a change of mind and a change of heart. Change completely, and he says, I'm not worthy to be called your son, you know that. And then something happens. We had a Scots brother, and he said, we've named this parable wrongly. We have called it the parable of the prodigal son. It's not the prodigal son, it's the prodigal father. You see, when you think of prodigal, what do you think of? What do you think of? Many of us think of down and outs. We think of one of the Chicago, shall we put it, the bums in the down and out places. We think of that. That's a prodigal. Oh, there's a prodigal, you see. Some people think prodigal means coming back. But the word prodigal comes from the word what? Prodigality. Which means giving abundantly and abundantly. The young son was a prodigal when he was spending, not when he was feeding the pigs. He was in penury then. But this is the father's prodigality. In abundance. And the prodigality of this father just overabounds, and I want to look at it and get it as it comes here. Now, the father comes and he says to the servants, he says this, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Now, the first thing I like is how it says it in the New International, quick! And that's it. Have you got a New International? Quick, he says to the servants, quick, quick! Bring forth the best robe. Quick, do it, quick, get it going. The enthusiasm of love, the thrill of love, the thrill of the achievement that his son had come back and the father loves him and he throws his love about him and that there was real repentance on the part of his son. And let me tell you, this part only began because of repentance. Quick, quick, bring the best robe. Now what does he mean, the best robe? And the servants go running home and they say, let's get the best robe. And one says, well, what's the best robe? Well, don't you see that the son looks kind of sick? We would say in Scotland, kind of peely wally. You don't know what that means, do you? I hope there's an interpreter here. You just can't interpret. It just means that he was peely-wally. That's what it means. It means that he was so sick and it's so gaunt. He looked as if he was ready to collapse at any moment. Dave, have you seen it? Now, if we get the red robe and we put on and put some colour on his cheeks, that's the best robe. No. This young fellow always liked the green one. Do you think they're going home discussing what was the best robe? Now, I like what it says in my Newbery Bible, and it is, bring forth the first robe. And there's only one first. Isn't that right? There's only one first. What robe was that? When I tell you what robe it was, it was the robe that belonged to the firstborn son. You see, if you went to a feast over in these eastern lands, and you were wondering, who's the heir of all this? There was one person in that feast who wore the best robe. Now, it doesn't mean to say it was the best looking. It doesn't mean to say it was the most expensive. But what it means to say it was the first robe, because this showed he was the first son and he was the heir of all things. And that's the robe that was taken to be put upon this son. Can you imagine that? Do you know what I mean? First robe. Let me put it this way. Have you ever got an invitation to the wedding? And in comes this invitation to the wedding in the post. And your wife phones and says, oh, we're invited to Joe and Jean's wedding. I haven't got a thing to wear. Isn't that what she says? I haven't got a thing to wear. She's got a wardrobe full of things. But she goes out and she dresses up. And when you go there and you look around at the congregation, at the wedding, oh, the robes they've got and the dresses they've got. And don't think we're just thinking about men. Women are getting about as well. You wear special ties, don't you, at a wedding? And look at that. And people can spend money, fortunes. And everybody's looking at who's the best dressed? Who's the best dressed? And they're all considering each other who's the best dressed, who's the best hat. And then suddenly, up goes the note. Here comes the bride. And everybody stands and looks. And she comes walking down the aisle. and all the dresses fade into insignificance. Because there is one robe, the first robe at the wedding. What's the first robe at a wedding? The mother-in-law's robe. No, it's not that at all. She would like it to be, but it's not that at all. It's the bride's robe. And everybody knows who the special person at the wedding is. There she is. Now that's what like it was with this first robe. Can you imagine these Pharisees saying, this son who lived in the butchery, this son who did all that, and he's giving him to wear the first robe. You're making sin as if it's something that should be praised. No, it's not. It's repentance that's praised. It's not sin. It's repentance. And then he says, a ring for his finger. Now, in those olden days, they didn't sign documents many times with a signature. They had seals, and sometimes they wore it with a chain around the neck and the seal, but more oft times it was a ring. And it was only the son who could wear that ring. And what happens is that the father says, bring the ring. It wasn't just to cover his calloused hands. And what happened was this, the father came and he put that ring on him and he says, take that ring. And that was the seal. And do you know what could have happened that day? That son could have sold his father down the road. He could have sold the farm and everything with that ring because the father wasn't dead and so it was still his, although the son, the older son, would inherit it. And he could have said, oh, this is good. Signed it and got away back to the far country. Now wasn't that rather, do you mean to say he's given them the ring? The Pharisees and the scribes say, there's the ring. But look how he wasted the son. There it is. This ring. And what he's actually saying is this. All that I have, I put it before you. Take it. And then he says, shoes on his feet. Now that wasn't just to cover the calluses of his feet. That wasn't just to make it a bit more pleasant for him to go in. You see, in the eastern countries, the servants go around with unshod feet. And the children have shoes on their feet. That's where the old Negro spiritual comes. All God's children got shoes. That's where it comes from. All God's children got shoes. Slaves and servants didn't wear shoes. And even today, in these far eastern lands, those who are the serving ones, they go around barefooted. You know that's the meaning of the expression, take the shoes from off your feet, for the ground whereon you stand is holy ground. Did you know that? Did you know that the actual word for worship is this, the inclination of an inferior before the superior? That's what the Hebrew word for worship means. The most used word for worship in the Old Testament. That's what it means. Now if you think that's not very good, if you go over to the New Testament and you get the word proskuneo, for the beautiful word, the most beautiful word of all for worship. And do you know what the etymology of that word is? The etymology of proskuneo is the dog licking his master's hand. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Now, let me not make it go away, but that's what it means. That's what worship means. You see, when you worship, you come before the Lord God and you say, all that I have is yours. And I can only take of what you've given and give it back to you in worship. Not take it for myself, but put it for thee. And that's what worship's all about. When we come together, like we have just recently been together as a group of people to worship, and what do we take to present to God? What do we take? Only that we have received. It was his son. That's it. When we can offer the Lord that, the Lord God, that which we have received, is received as a sweet savour. Perfume before God. And so this is what happens. He's being received back into the household as a son. And these men can't understand. He's just said that he's not worthy to be called your son. And I can see these Pharisees glowering at the Lord Jesus Christ and taking a look over at these publicans and sinners. The publicans and sinners are rejoicing all about it. And the Pharisees and the scribes are glowering at them. These people, that's the kind of people. No wonder he sits and he's, no wonder he's blowing up all this business of sinners getting all these benefits. And then he goes on and he says, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now the eating of the fatted calf, now I'm going into again into how things were in those days. We are over there at the first century, we're listening to the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to these Pharisees. What was meant by killing the fatted calf? Now some of you folk who have read your Bibles, if someone doesn't really know about it, then I want you to accept my word at this moment, I can show you later on. But do you remember what all the fat was for in when they were offered in the offerings? Do you remember what the fat was for? The fat was for? Was for? Was for God. All the fat of the sacrifices and the offerings were for God. And when a Jewish family fattened a calf, that calf or that animal was fattened for sacrifice. We're not thinking of a barbecue here. We're not thinking of a son who was going to eat the pig's squill and coming back and they prepare a beautiful barbecue for him and they say, this is so wonderful, this is so lovely, let's sit him down and eat. Because you see, the word that uses for kill here is the same word that it uses always when speaking the killing of a sacrifice. Always. There are various words in the language that speak of to kill. But this is the word that is always used for a sacrifice. And so what happened really was this. It was not a barbecue. If you look up in the book of Leviticus, you'll find in the first chapters where we have the law of the offerings, you will discover there's one offering that is a very special offering. It is called the peace offering. Now in this peace offering, they bring this peace offering to the priest, and the priest kills it. And God receives his portion in the blood, and in the fat, and a certain portion. And then the priest himself receives a portion, the shoulder. He receives the portion as well. And then the person who sacrifices, the only sacrifice that this happens at, the person who offers this peace offering, he receives his portion. And the other great thing about it, he can invite his friends and eat it with them as well. That is the only sacrifice in which all receive a portion. And so when we find out that this took place, what was being offered there was a peace offering. I was brought up in Glasgow. In Scotland, of course, you wouldn't have known that, would you? But I was brought up in Scotland, and in Scotland was a place called the Tenth Hall. And they worked among the down and outs of the slums of Glasgow. They did an amazing work. And we young fellows used to love to go to the Tenth Hall and hear the testimonies of these men who had been dragged from the gutter and come to know Christ the Saviour. And I'm going to tell you, it was a wonderful time. But there was a wee man there, and you couldn't keep him down. You know the old thing of pulling a fellow's jacket? He would have given you the jacket and let you keep it just to get up there and be able to speak. You couldn't nail him down. And he used to get up and he would tell you how he used to keep body and soul together, because this place, the Tenth Hall, was very near the fish market. And this man used to get up in the morning and he used to go around the fish market after they'd filleted the fish. And he'd pick up all the bones and from the fish market and make a soup. And that's how he used to live. What a way to live. What a way to live. And after he told you something about the kind of life he lived, he always said this. Always said, I got saved, I got gloriously saved. And this is what he'd say, from herringbone picking to roast beef and chicken, glory to God, I got saved. And we used to love it. We just used to wait for that saying. But you know, and he would tell you about the prodigal son, you see, and then we'd come to this part. He could tell you when he came to himself. Do you know how he came to himself? Now you might not believe this, but this is how he came to himself. He said, when I went around, and he said, I had an overcoat and all these things, and when I had no money, he said, I had to go and pawn my overcoat. He says, and then I pawned my overcoat, and that money went, and then I pawned my suit. You know what pawning is? Do you know what pawning is? Do you know what the pawn shop is, the old pawn shop? I just hope you understand me. And I went and I pawned my suit. He said, and then it got colder still, and I pawned my jersey. That's what you call it over there, a jumper, or what do you call it here, a sweater. And then I pawned my shirt. And then I pawned my simit. And that means your undershirt. He says, and I came to myself. And I had nothing else, so I had to turn to God. Wasn't that good? We used to love it. But he's a great man. But you see, this isn't what it was, a roast beef and chicken. This was a peace offering. You see, what happened that day was this, that young fellow sat down there. Whenever they brought his portion of the peace offering wasn't for the father, the peace offering was for the son. bring forth that fatted calf and let's sacrifice it. It was offered to God. It was brought before the son and all the people. The son sat there, and as he ate that his portion, he should have died. Now he should have died. He should have been slain. The son should have been slain. But he could look on that animal that had died, and he says, this animal is a testimony to my peace. I've got a great peace here. I didn't die, but this animal died for me. That's what had to happen, you know. That sin demanded a death. And in the Old Testament, the peace offering. This animal died for me. And these people are eating this animal, which means to say they are my friends. Not that they were my friends, they are my friends. And all this stuff that I did before will not be thrown up against me. And he could sit down there. And what he realized is he was brought back. It wasn't the love of the Father. It was the justice that was the basis of his reception. You see, the Father always loved him. But it was because he repented, because this animal died in justice and shed its blood for him, that he was accepted back into the home. Now that's what happened in those days. We're looking at it as the Jews looked on it. And I'm going to tell you, those Pharisees just couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe it. But I can tell you this, those publicans and sinners were bubbling over with joy. Don't you think so? Don't you think so? Just not so very long ago, a group of people in this very self-same building sitting around some bread and some wine. And when we looked at that, we could say that this is symbolic. It speaks to me of this fact that God was manifest in flesh. The cup speaks that he was sacrificed for me. And I am accepted in the Beloved One. I am accepted righteously, justly. And God is a justifier, and yet he's in absolute justice. I am the stubborn and rebellious son. I should have been hanged upon the tree. But the Son of God, the beautiful, lovely, spotless, perfect, sinless Son of God, was hanged on the tree for me. We looked upon these symbols. They speak to us of a sacrifice. We thought of the awesomeness of God and the majesty of God, and yet we could come boldly. And we could partake of that bread and that wine. And we felt a perfect peace within our hearts. And we enjoyed it in the presence of others, didn't we? We were here and we were celebrating a time of peace offering. Do you know that's what it's really all about? That's what this glorious salvation is. It's not that God gives us a kiss, God gives us a cross today. If those men were amazed at a father giving his son a kiss, how much more should we be amazed that his son took up a cross for us? Now they just wouldn't have believed it. That's how it is. And then I don't need to go into God's presence trying to work up some kind of righteousness. Now I am saved, I'm going to work up some righteousness. I am clothed with the righteousness which is not my own. I am clothed with the righteousness of God which is in Christ Jesus by faith. I am clothed, if we might put it this way, in the righteousness of Christ. He's the firstborn. He's the only begotten. And yet when God looks at me, he sees Christ in me, and I in him. And God gives to those who trust Christ as their Savior with repentant hearts and confession of sin, he gives them all the riches and glory. We are made joint heirs of God. Heirs of God and joint heirs of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were sons. Sons. Now that's something we weren't before. But that's something we are now because we're born again. And even when we get up to heaven, and we see that glorious person walking around heaven as the lamb newly slain, we'll have peace. Do you know, I used to be worried. I worried, what will ever happen if God stops loving me? I don't know if you ever worry. But, I mean, heaven, eternity is an awful long time. What if God changes his mind? I'll not be bothered, but I've got a great peace, and I'm going to have a wonderful peace when I get to heaven because Christ is there. He's my peace offering. And every time I see him, I'll say, boy, this is my place. I can't get kicked out of here. I'm a son. There's the assurance. The Lamb has opened newly slain. Now that's this wonderful gospel message that God gives to us. And that's the impact it must have had upon those people that day. And God would like us to have the same impact, especially we who are the publicans and sinners, we who confess our sin. He'd like us really to come and confess our sin before him. And for we who are his children, let's rejoice. Let's rejoice. Our God and Father, in the Savior's worthy and precious name, we thank thee for this thy word. And for each of us who is present here at this time, there's something in this message for us. Help us to just take that piece of the message that is for us and apply it to our hearts and lives. We ask this in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.